today. Amen. So once again, today is the second installment of our Asking for a Friend series. If you missed last week, it was a wild ride. So go back and listen again. Listen to that. So we have a number of questions again today. And so basically, for those just catching up with us today, we made opportunity for those in our church to submit questions in this series. Questions about life, faith, the Bible. And I get to be in the hot seat and try to give a response or an answer to those questions. And so this morning, again, is, you know, our format is going to be a little different than usual. We're going to bounce around to different questions and, you know, trying to group the questions in themes. So last week, we spent a lot of time on questions around just life issues and stuff that people deal with. Today, our questions are more of a theological nature. They're questions you asked, so theology questions. And before you just shut down and say, theology, that sounds boring, I'm going to catch up on the news on my phone. You know, I'm gonna do something else. I'm gonna plan my week. Theology is it's about what we think or how we think about God and His relationship with us, right? And so even though theology, yes, can get into some heavy, deep subjects, and for those who aren't into it, maybe sometimes can seem boring. It really does matter what theology we have, how we think about God. It matters. It matters because it affects how we live out our faith in this world, right? So, and the questions that you sent in are questions that oftentimes, you know, that are a point of either a point of pain, a point of interest, a point of struggle maybe for you, and there may be others in this room that have a similar thoughts, similar struggles, and so we want to do our best to try to answer some of those questions. So, without any further ado or stalling, so first question. Yeah, theological dilemmas is kind of our focus today. In the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16:1-13, why does Jesus seem to commend a dishonest worker? So I don't know if you're familiar with this parable that Jesus tells, but I'm just going to read those verses quickly. Got a lot of ground to cover today, so I'm going to try and... Can you listen quickly? All right, here we go. Good. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. You're out of here. You're fired. Right? So the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second and asked, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest. Here's the challenge. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So, in this chapter, we have a parable that Jesus tells that is odd to our 21st century ears. Remember the Bible, we've said this recently, the Bible was written for you, but not to you. Right? The Bible was written in a culture and a setting that was very, very different from our cultural setting today. Long ways away and a couple thousand years ago, right? So the story that Jesus told would have made a lot more sense to someone in the first century than it does for us today. For example, we don't have stewards or managers of our household. Anybody wish they did? Right? Wouldn't that be nice? But we, you know, that was a more common thing in that culture. We don't have stewards or managers of our households. We don't have people paying their bills in olive oil or wheat. I don't know what kind of business that this rich man ran, but the manager had let people run up massive bills that they hadn't paid, and it was hurting the owner's business, right? 900 gallons of olive oil, that's a lot of olive oil. Have you bought olive oil in the grocery store recently? You know how expensive it is, right? 900 gallons of olive oil would be about $20,000 today, right? So whatever business he was running, somebody was $20,000 behind in paying their bills. 1,000 bushels of wheat on the current commodities market would be $10,000, right? So again, huge amount of back debt that's not been paid. The manager hasn't been managing very well. So these aren't small bills, and the debtors that are in that deep, these people that owe the owner so much money, there was a chance he would never see those debts paid, right? So the manager, when he saw that he was getting sacked and was going to get a bad reference from the owner and probably all the people that he'd done business with, he knew he'd better think fast. He'd better act fast, right? So he negotiated a payout of the debts at 50 cents on the dollar. That way the owner got at least half of his money back, and the debtors only had to pay back a portion of their debt. No one got everything they wanted, but everyone was happier than they were the day before, right? By telling the story, Jesus was not saying that integrity in business doesn't matter. That wasn't his message. When we're interpreting parables in the Bible, we need to be careful about assuming just because Jesus describes something doesn't mean he condones it. Right? We also, when we're looking at parables, we want to be careful about not turning every little piece of the story into a lesson. That's not how Jesus intended the parables to be received. Parables are generally meant to convey one big main lesson. And in this one, Jesus himself tells us basically what that lesson is. He says, use worldly wealth. Emphasis on the word use. Don't let wealth use you. Don't get used by wealth. Right? But use worldly wealth, he says, to gain friends for eternal purposes. Be shrewd for the sake of the kingdom like those in the world. He says the people around you, the people in the world, they're shrewd. They're sharp. Right? They don't miss anything. They seize every opportunity to advance their business. You seize every opportunity to advance the kingdom. That's his main message, right? Not that it doesn't really matter if you're dishonest in business, right? So I hope that helps. All right, second question. This second question is really long, so the short version is my heart wicked or righteous? And I'm going to read the longer version of the question. Some Christians confess that their hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, according to the scripture found in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And so that's almost a direct quote from that passage where God says to and through Jeremiah, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Okay? So the question goes on, is this not the description of the wicked person who has not yet come to Jesus and received a new heart? The Bible says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 36, 26, 27. The questioner goes on to say, I do believe that God has given me a new heart, and I do understand that I still have things to be healed of in my soul. Can you please explain? So, first of all, the challenge is, what do we mean by heart? The word heart in the Bible can sometimes be not a super exact word. In other words, it doesn't always mean the same thing when it's used. So the word heart can be used in various ways in the Bible and also in our English today. At times, the Bible uses it as our inclinations or desires and emotions, right? So what you want to go after, what you desire, what you hunger for, what you want. And I think oftentimes in our culture, in our world today, that's how we use that word. Just follow your heart, right? But I think what Jeremiah was saying is following your heart can get you in a load of mess sometimes. If when you're talking about your heart, you're talking about your desires, your inclinations, your emotions, right? How many have had emotions this week that if you acted on them, the police would be knocking on your door? Right? Right. My hand's up too. Okay. So that's one way to use heart. But another way that the Bible uses the word heart is our innermost being or our human spirit. And we have indeed been given a new heart, as in a resurrected spirit. When you come to Christ, Your spirit that was dead, the Bible says, comes alive. Right? Before you come to Christ, when we are lost and in the world, we are unable to choose God. We'll talk about that a little later in another question. We're unable to choose God, but God chose you and saved you and gave you a new heart, right? Gave you a heart transplant. And now we have, those who are in Christ, now have the capacity to choose obedience to God and are empowered in their spirit to do that. But we unfortunately are still locked in these mortal bodies where the Bible says our flesh is at war with our spirit. Okay? Our life is now, if you need a Bible verse on that, that's Galatians chapter 5, 16 or so. And so our life as followers of Jesus, our purpose, our job is mortifying, big Bible word meaning just putting to death our flesh with its corrupt desires and making room for our spirit, our new heart, to take the lead. But the flesh is a sneaky thing that keeps trying to resuscitate itself in our lives. Have you found that? Right? And there are many New Testament scriptures that speak of believers, followers of Jesus, needing to second guess their heart and motives in order to ensure that they stay on the right path. Okay? An example, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Isn't it interesting that it doesn't say, let him who struggles take heed lest they fall. Or let him who doubts take heed lest they fall. But it says, let him who thinks he stands. Let him who thinks he's got nothing to worry about. I can do this. Take heed lest they fall. Right? In 1 Corinthians, a little further in the same book, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, it says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, talking about preparing to receive communion. And then a few verses later in verse 31, it says, for if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. I think Paul here is saying that we ought to regularly examine the motives of our hearts because greedy and selfish motives can begin to creep back into our lives so that the godly desires that are genuine and powerful and real of our new heart that want to serve God in all godliness and faithfulness can get overshadowed by our flesh if we make room for that. And we've seen way too many significant leaders in the church over the past decades fall into sin and commit horrific acts of wickedness. And I would say most of them were genuine Christians who loved Jesus and started out well wanting to serve others. But they stopped questioning their own assumptions and testing their own motives. And that is a recipe for disaster. Many people have blown up their lives and their families because they convinced themselves that the sinful desires they began to entertain were actually God's will for them. That's what I think the Bible means when it says that our hearts are deceitful and wicked above all things. We have been given a new heart, yes. But we need to guard that new heart. We may need to make room for that new heart to take lead in our lives by putting to death our fleshly sinful desires. Does that make sense? Okay. Should women be pastors? Need another drink of water. This is another theological debate that is very hot these days. The debate is between those who promote what is called complementarian theology of women's place in the church and leadership, and those who promote egalitarian theology. So complementarian theology would say that women can serve in ways that complement men's calling as leaders, but they themselves cannot hold positions of authority or teaching outside of children's ministry or women's ministries. Egalitarians would say that women are welcome to lead at all levels of the church leadership alongside men. Although there have been exceptions, for most of history, we have lived in a man's world. And women have been treated as second-class citizens, if indeed citizens at all. The Bible, contrary to popular belief, right? You'll hear people say things like, oh, the Bible is just so patriarchal and misogynist and just puts women down, and so, you know, you hear things like that. But the Bible, contrary to popular belief, understood in its context, consistently elevates the value and status of women. It hasn't always been used that way, but read in its context, that's its message. At the very outset, for example, we are told that God created humans in His image and likeness, male and female, He created them. Right? There's no qualifier there. It's saying that women and men share the honor of the fact that God created them together in the image of God. Women are equal image bearers of God with men. Jesus, in His ministry, consistently elevated women in His interactions with them. As has been recently mentioned, it was women who were chosen to be the first carriers of the message of the risen Christ to the other disciples. Women were the first evangelists to bring the message that Jesus has risen. Our movement has recognized women as significant leaders in the church from its very beginning. I think this is true throughout Canada, but certainly in Eastern Canada, women were very involved in planting churches and seeing the gospel go out across the region. And in fact, from little history tidbit of evangel here, from 1942 until 1945, there were two teams of women who functioned as the lead pastors of Evangel Church. Yeah. So the biggest debate on this subject centers around a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. I'm going to read that to you. 1 Timothy 2, actually, we'll start in verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the first one deceived. It was the woman who deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety. Now, let me say this first. We don't have the time to cover everything that that says in any kind of detail. But let's say a few things. First of all, we always want to be careful about building a doctrine on one verse. Okay? When we look at the context of the rest of Paul's writings, and he wrote a lot of the New Testament, right? And when we look at the context of the rest of the New Testament, we see some different patterns at work. So we see that Paul, for example, speaks of women in significant leadership roles. In Romans chapter 16, as Paul is closing off his letter to Romans, we encounter a few individuals there that are worth noting. So we encounter, first of all, Phoebe, who is a deacon in the church. Paul says she's a deacon in the church in Cenchrea. And Paul has sent her with the letter. So the letter of Romans that he's sending to Rome, to the Christians there, she's the one that's bringing the letter. And in that culture, when you send an emissary, let's say, use that word, when you send an emissary with a message, they are the one to read and explain the message, right? So Phoebe is a deacon, so significant leadership role in the church, and she is sent with the letter to the Romans and given the responsibility to read and explain this letter from Paul, which sounds like a teaching role to me. Paul says to give her, in that context, he says, give her whatever she needs, right? So treat her with honor and respect. Then he speaks of Priscilla and Aquila. Now, they're a power couple who have led a number of churches. We find them leading a church in Ephesus. They're leading a church in Rome. And naming Priscilla first in Greek literature was very strange. And it meant, it seems to mean, let me say it that way, it seems to mean that she was the pastor and her husband Aquila was a support person, but she was the leader. To name her first means that she was the leader. Then we meet also Andronicus and Junia. Junia is a woman's name, and Paul says that both of these people, Andronicus and Junia, seems like maybe they're a couple. I don't know, but it doesn't say that clearly. But it says that both of them had been imprisoned with Paul for preaching the gospel. And he says that they are outstanding among the apostles. So here's a woman who is possibly being described, if we understand what Paul is saying there correctly, being described as an apostle. Very significant leadership role in the church. Paul also gives instructions in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, that when a woman prophesies in their gatherings, she should cover her head. Now, we often end up down a bunny trail all about covering heads and what that means, and miss the fact that here's a woman prophesying in church. Right? Let's not miss the point with a distraction, right? Here's a woman, here are women that Paul is assuming will be prophesying in church, which is a significant, again, significant leadership role in the early church. So if there are all these examples, and there are more, of women leading in the church in Paul's writings, in the book of Acts, in other places, then maybe what is going on in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is about something else. Maybe it's not quite as clear as we think it is what's going on in 1 Timothy 2. The issue seems to be more around the issue of learning before speaking. There was an issue in that church. It was the church of in Ephesus, where Timothy was the overseer of the church of Ephesus. There was an issue in that church, it seems, with women who were speaking out without being adequately taught. And so the passage here in 1 Timothy 2 says, in verse 11, it says, women should learn in silence. Again, let's not miss the point with a distraction. They should learn. Women should be trained. Women should be educated about the Word of God and prepared for ministry. Right? They just should not presume to teach or speak out in a public gathering until they've been adequately trained and equipped. And this would correspond with 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, where Paul is in the church in Corinth. So in Timothy, it's the church in Ephesus. But now in the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is dealing with disruptions in the worship services. He talks about a number of things, speaking in tongues and what that looks like, and prophecies and all this stuff. And in the midst of all that, he says that that women who have questions should ask their husbands at home rather than interrupt the service. So again, Paul was dealing with a specific issue that was happening in Corinth, where there were women who had not been, because a lot of women in that culture didn't have education. They were not educated. And so Paul says if they have questions, if they're not understanding what's going on, rather than interrupt everyone else and hold everything captive, ask the questions at home, right? So yes, we would say that women can be pastors. We would align ourselves as an egalitarian church in an egalitarian movement that would say, yes, women can be pastors. And there are at least four churches in our district whose lead pastors are women, and other churches across our nation for sure. So there you have it. It's really quiet in here. Okay. I've got two questions left and not that much time. So let's see. I'm going to do a really cursory, a really high-level, quick explanation of this question, because we're going to come back to it at our next session a little bit, I think. There was a question that was asked we're going to deal with next time about the stuff going on in the Middle East and what does that have to do with Bible prophecy and that kind of thing, which will be an interesting question to dive into for sure. Replacement theology, really quickly, says that from the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out and the church was born, the day of Pentecost forward, that the church has replaced Israel as the unique people of God, and that there's no longer any special place for Israel in the plan or purposes of God moving forward. So wherever we see Israel in the Old Testament prophecies, we're meant to think of the church instead. Okay? And wherever we see Israel in the New Testament, it's a metaphor for the church. So just, Israel did its thing, it's gone, the church is where it's at, is what replacement theology says. And short response would be, I don't believe that. I would say our movement does not believe that. Just don't know how much to dip my toe in this or not. Let me just say, I believe it's super clear in Paul's writings in Romans chapter 11, where he talks about the fact that we as the church have not superseded Israel, but we are grafted into Israel. The only reason we have salvation is we got to become a part of Israel. We got to become a part of, and when I say Israel, I'm not talking about the nation state that, you know, the modern nation state of Israel. I'm talking about the Jewish people of God, right? The descendants of Abraham. And we got grafted into God's people, right? Grafted into Israel, spiritual Israel. And that the Bible talks in Revelation about, and I believe that this will be fulfilled in a practical way. The Bible talks about a mobilized force of Jewish people who recognize the Messiah being sent out into the world as last day evangelists that will bring the gospel when the church has been removed out of the world. The Jewish people will have their another day. They will have yet, God still has purpose for them. And we need to watch what's happening in the Middle East, because it is significant for where things are going. And we'll talk more about that next time. All right? Try then do this in 8 minutes or what, 9 minutes, whatever I've left. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Just a little question. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Okay. So this question has been vigorously and passionately debated by theologians, pastors, and entire movements for 500 years at least. Okay? It's a very significant issue theologically in the church. The context, and I'm going to do this super quickly. The context would be that when the Reformation movement happened in the 1500s, there were people who were developing systems of theology. One of them was Jean Calvin, John Calvin, okay, who developed, he lived in Geneva, Switzerland, and he developed a very significant system of theology for understanding what salvation was all about, okay? And then there was this guy named Arminius who had some questions. He didn't quite think everything John Calvin was saying was, you know, worked. So Arminius put out some statements about how he believed salvation worked, okay? There were 5 points that he put out. And in response, Calvinists, followers of Calvin, put out 5 rebuttals, five arguments against Arminius's. So you've got this debate of these 5 things going on for the last 500 years, okay? So the last of these, so first one was total depravity, meaning that we are incapable of choosing God. He has to choose us. Okay? Both Arminius and Calvin agreed on this, that we are incapable. God needs to save us. We can't climb our way up to Him. Right? You've got elect of those in Christ. So Arminius would say, all those, when we talk about election, God choosing people, it's He chooses all of those who are in Christ. Calvin would say, God has there's this unconditional election. God picked you whether you wanted to be picked or not, and it has nothing to do with anything that you believed, thought, said, did, anything. God just, before the world was created, He picked a group of people, individuals, and said, you're in, and the rest of you are out. Okay, that's basically what unconditional election says. Unlimited atonement, Arminius said that Jesus died for everyone. Only those who respond to that, it gets applied to. Calvinists said that Jesus only died for the elect. He didn't die for everybody. He only died for those who are chosen. Okay? Arminius said that God's grace can be resisted. God may want to pour out grace on our lives, and we can say, thanks, but no thanks. Calvin said that it's irresistible grace. When God chooses to pour out His grace on you, you can't do anything about it. You're chosen, whether you want to be or not. And lastly, Arminius said that we are kept. So this is where you've probably heard the phrase, once saved, always saved, right? So Arminius would say, well, you keep your salvation as long as you walk in faithful relationship with God by the power and the grace that He's given you to do so. So you can ultimately resist God and walk away. Calvin said he taught the perseverance of all saints. If you are one of the elect, doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter your lifestyle, doesn't matter anything, you will be kept for salvation for the last day, period. Okay? So that's the debate. Whew. So one thing you've heard me say before is that I am suspicious, and I encourage you to be suspicious, of theological systems. So any system of teaching that says this is exactly how it is, and you know every Bible verse has to make sense in my system. Because what we do when we say that is that when there are scriptures, and believe me, there are probably as many scriptures on one side of this debate as there are on the other. You probably didn't want to hear that. Pastor, make it simple for me. But what we do when we have a system is we say we either have to ignore all the scriptures that say something that don't feel right for our system. We have to try to shoehorn them in. We have to explain them away, right? I just believe that we need to embrace every verse, every part of God's word, right? And that I would rather live in the tension between two things that seem to pull in different directions and say, God is a mystery I will never fully understand, then commit to a system where I have to explain away verses that don't fit my system. Does that make sense? Right? So, for example, we have a scripture that says, and I'm glad it does, Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor powers, neither height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yes, hallelujah, right? Or you have John 10, verses 27 to 30, where Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one." Right? So there's some security in those verses that tell me I am safe in Jesus. No one can pull me out of the Father's hand if I am in His hand. If I belong to Him, no one can pull me out. Right? But we also have Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, where Jesus says the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Now that sounds like genuine new life that at some point dies. Right? We have in 1 Timothy, Paul writes, in 1 Timothy 1:19, he says, "Many have shipwrecked their faith." In 1 Timothy 5:12, he says, "Some widows have abandoned their former faith." In 1 Timothy 6:10, he says, "People craving money and possessions have wandered from the faith." And in 1 Timothy 6:21, it says, "People embracing false knowledge have departed from the faith." So we've got shipwrecked their faith, abandoned their former faith, wandered from the faith, and departed the faith. I think what 1 Timothy tells us is that people can lose their faith for all kinds of reasons. Through attraction to the world, being hurt by the church or church leaders, by apathy, by false teachings. There are many things that can come into one's life and cause them to lose their faith, to walk away from their faith, to abandon their faith. So how do we deal with this tension of two things that pull us in different directions? I would suggest we are more secure than Arminius would say, and maybe less secure than Calvin would say, and we need to live somewhere in that tension, right? I would say that there is a keeping power and grace, brothers and sisters. There is a keeping power of God's grace at work over your life if you are a follower of Jesus. That you don't need to fear that every time you have a bad week, you've lost your faith. Jesus will not let you go that easily. You are kept by His love. But ultimately, if you choose to reject your faith and want nothing to do with God, there comes a point where He will let you have what you want. C.S. Lewis said it this way, and I'll close with this, and the musicians can come on up. So get ready. You can stand too. C.S. Lewis said it this way. There are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "All right then, have it your way." Right? I'll say that one more time. There are two kinds of people, those who say to God, "Thy will be done." They are surrendered, submitted to Him and to His work in their lives. And there are those to whom God ultimately says, "All right, then have it your way." Right? May we know. 1 Peter chapter 1 challenges us to make our calling and election sure by leaning in to Jesus. Draw near to Him, and He is guaranteed to draw near to you. God, we thank You for the opportunity to have this tour through Your word this morning. Talk about some questions that we've wrestled with. God, may we hear above all of it ringing in our hearts and souls that You are for us and not against us. That You call out to us and invite us to come to You. And if we hear You calling, if we sense You calling, Your word says that no one can come to the Father unless no one can come to Me unless the Father draws them. If we're sensing a tug, a pull, an invitation in our spirit of You, then God, You have put Your hand on our lives. And You've made us able to say yes to You. Thank You for what You're doing in our lives. Thank You for what You're doing in this week ahead. God, we're excited to host 120, 150 women in this room this weekend coming that are hungry and desiring an outpouring of Your Spirit upon their lives. I just want to pray for that right now. I want to bless that. May You breathe upon that, God. May You come in power and meet them at their place of hunger and desire, Lord. May You do something here this coming weekend that will turn our region upside down. Thank you for your faithfulness, God. Thank you that you never let us go. You are faithful and true. Meet us where we are, we ask, in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Wow. That was great this morning. Amen. Thank you, Pastor, for taking the time to dig for us, answer those questions. And thank you for coming to Evangel today. Again, without you, there would be no service. So thank you for coming. And how many believe this morning that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Amen. What he's done before, he wants to do it again. All he's looking for is faith. Amen. If you have a need in your life today, we invite you to come for prayer. And let's believe God together for miracles. Amen. The Lord is faithful. And let me also remind you, church, as we depart today, we're going out into our mission field. And may we believe God for this week to be a great week. May God give us opportunities to share the gospel. Are you with me this morning? Amen. That God would open hearts. God bless you. Have yourself a great week in the presence of the Lord. And if you would like prayer, come. We will pray you through the victory. God bless you.